So first, as we considered 2 weeks ago, the command to make disciples is based on the foundation of Christ's deity, that Jesus is God. Okay, last week we biblically defined what a disciple is, which in summary we could say would be a disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is one who has received Jesus as Lord and Savior and has committed to follow Him. And so with that groundwork over the last 2 weeks, I want us then to consider more practically this week what it means to make disciples in the context of the church and the context that we have before us here in Matthew 28. And so let us read that passage again, Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray before we go through this. Father, I thank you for your word that you've given to us, inspired and inerrant, your word that is accessible to us today as we go through it. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and magnified as we consider the commission that you have given to us as disciples. Father, now as I preach, I pray that it would be your words that would ring true in our hearts, and that it would be your spirit that impacts our lives and transforms us as we make application of your word. Father, as we look at more practically how to make disciples, I pray that we would be a church and that we would be individuals that would indeed be intentional to make disciples in obedience to you, out of love for you, and out of love that we would have for the world around us. And so I commit this time praying that your spirit would help us to focus and pay attention, Father, to receive what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully over the past few weeks, you've been reflecting on the messages that I've preached, been thinking about it, maybe you've been talking to others about it. And at this point, you may be saying, well, what does this look like in my life? How can I be involved in making disciples? Or what is it going to look like in the church context to make disciples? And so broadly, we're going to try and answer some of those questions and more today as we go through our passage, focusing on verses 19 and 20. So I've called that the features of making disciples. And you see in your outline there that we're going to cover the three secondary verbs that are in this command. So we're going to discuss go, baptize, and teach as the three features of making disciples. Okay, and we shouldn't use this as a complete guide in how to make disciples. But I think each of them gives us a good broad scope of what it means to make disciples. In that sense, then, we're not forced into one particular pattern, but there is flexibility and freedom for us to be intentional in making disciples in whatever context we might be in. But as we go through this morning, too, I pray that we will find the biblical balance of all of these features as we live out our lives and in the church. Okay, unfortunately, sometimes we can highlight one and make one stand out, and then the others just get thrown to the side. But it's important that we don't elevate any one, but that we in fact live out all three. And so, for example, it's common for us to look at this passage and know it as just a great commission passage in which we are to go, we are to send, we are to give money. And so the highlight becomes, you are to go to and for the nations. Okay, and that's necessary. Yeah, we need to do that. But unless we understand the other features of making disciples, then we wouldn't know what to do when we go, and we wouldn't know what to say when we get there. And so we need to understand what we are to do when we go. Okay, if on the other hand, we just emphasize baptism and all we wanted to do was see people come to know the Lord and be baptized, then we would probably have no converts or false converts, because we need to emphasize to them the other aspects of making disciples. So baptism is commanded by Jesus, so we're going to talk about that today. Okay, but it's not a miracle medicine, and we don't baptize people while we're sitting on the couch in front of the TV. we have to go. And then if we zoom in on the necessity of teaching to the detriment of the other features, we're going to then neglect the application of what that teaching is telling us to do. And today I want us to understand all three of these features, and then, Lord willing, we'd apply that in our lives personally as well as in the church. And so let's focus our attention on fulfilling Christ's mission for the church through these features. Okay, the first is go. The first feature is the very first word of verse 19, and simply it's go. Okay, go means disciples are to actively engage in the mission of making disciples. Okay, some people would interpret this as having gone or going or simply go. I think that it's best to use this as an imperative, meaning simply go. But however you translate it, however you interpret it, of those various options people have used, Jesus is emphasizing we need to be proactive and actually go. That we need to take steps to be involved in the process of making disciples. And so either way, this word isn't a suggestion. Okay, Jesus isn't recommending that we go. He's commanding us with all authority in heaven and on earth to go and make disciples. And now you might say, well, where are we going? And so Jesus answers, where are we going, with one of his four all comments. Okay, as I mentioned in the first message, I think four times Jesus uses the word all in this passage. And so he says we are to go to all nations. All nations means whether Jew or Gentile. All nations, whatever the skin color. All nations, whatever the language that's spoken. All nations, despite whatever religious background people may have. Okay, Jesus says that his disciples are to go to all nations. And now, as the original disciples were hearing that message, we don't have a description of how they responded, but I think it would have been interesting to see their facial expressions and hear their thoughts as they were thinking through and comprehending what Jesus had just told them they were to do. Okay, I think it would have been both intimidating or shocking, whether there was 11 of them gathered on the mountain or even 500. Okay, intimidating because, as we talked about before, the history of this group was disappointing, to say the least. And yet that was ministry to people in their own language, of their own culture, of their own religion, their own background, and Jesus was leading them. And so now as they consider going to all nations of people of different tongues and languages without Jesus, it probably would have been intimidating. Which, I mean, still it's true for us today. I think if we consider even the prospect maybe of talking to your neighbor next door, that may be intimidating. But we can be assured of the presence of Christ, as he says in this passage, to know that he is the one that will be with us as we go. So it would have been intimidating, I think, for the disciples to consider the task that they were now given. Really, in their eyes, it would have been an impossible task, as they considered they weren't even able to minister themselves in the Jewish context, and now they're going to all nations. Which I think, again, is why Jesus gave the promise that he was always going to be present with them. The assurance that he would be there. I mean, imagine if I was to tell you that you're going to start a hockey league in the Sahara Desert. Would that seem impossible? Okay, or imagine us as Canadians trying to sell chocolate to the Swiss. Okay, that would be impossible. And so I think the task for the disciples, as they comprehended going to all nations, would have seemed impossible. Which even today, as I said, it is true of us as well, that it can be intimidating to think of us going to all nations, or maybe even next door. Okay, but it's in those moments that we too can be assured of Jesus' presence with us, because he says that he'll be with us even to the end of the age. We can be assured that he has complete authority and that we go with his authority. We can be assured success because he is saying that we will baptize and that we will teach. And so it's in those moments when, yes, I'm fearful and you guys may be fearful, that we can come to the Lord and ask him for courage and love, that we would make disciples. Can I say it wouldn't just be intimidating, but also probably shocking for the disciples as they receive this message? So in Matthew 10:5, Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples to go out and to be involved in ministry. And he said this, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." And now Jesus is saying, go to all nations. And so it's understandable if the disciples would have been shocked and maybe even confused as to what the message was that Jesus was now telling them. But nonetheless, Jesus told them, he was commanding them that they were to go to all nations. Okay, which really is true throughout all of Jesus' ministry. He was preparing them for that point. Okay, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we see even in the very first verse of this book that there is a reference that may already be indicating that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's setting the disciples up to understand that Jesus was going to send them to all nations. And so it said, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And so here, Matthew has gone back to Abraham. And in that, we may see a reference here that Jesus is giving, that Matthew is giving very early on in the book, that Abraham is to be the one through whom all nations would be blessed. Okay, in chapter 2 of Matthew, we see the Magi, or the wise men, who were Gentiles, came and worshipped Jesus. In Matthew 8, 5 to 13, we witness the great faith of the Roman centurion. Okay, if you go to Matthew chapter 10 now, chapter 10, verse 18, we see Jesus telling the disciples that persecution was going to come. He was warning them in advance of persecution. And so in Matthew 10, 18, it says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Okay, if you flip to Matthew 24, verse 14, we see again Jesus' words as he's speaking to the disciples. Jesus says in verse 14 of chapter 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so then clearly the disciples and us today are to go to all nations. Okay, but before you sell your house and pack up your possessions and go to the jungle in Africa, we want to understand what is the scope that has been given to us as we consider going to all nations. Okay, and really Jesus gives us an understanding and defines for us the scope of what it means to go to all nations. Okay, because when he says all nations, that includes the nation of Canada. It includes the nation of Australia, of Botswana, of Russia, of Ukraine. Okay, wherever else it is on the globe, he tells us where to go to all nations. Okay, notice he doesn't say to go to Mars. We're to go to all nations. And so then rather than singling out one specific location, I think more importantly is that we go wherever the Lord has called us and placed us. And for some people that may involve moving to the other side of the world. For some of them, they'll be involved in full-time ministry. But for most people, their primary mission field is their home. It's their workplace. It's their neighborhood. It's their community. Okay, parents, your most important mission field is your home. It's your children. Even as we pray this morning for our children, they are the most important mission field the Lord has given us. And I think if we consider throughout Scripture, we see examples of fathers who were poor fathers and the result of rebellious sons. Okay, we could think of Eli, Samuel, David. There's examples of those men as faulty fathers and the sons that responded in rebellion. And so we can't save anyone, but we do have a responsibility to point our children to Christ. And so may we be faithful to our children, to our nation, to all nations, to point them to Christ as he gives us opportunity. And so that's where we are to go. Now we're going to look at why are we to go. Okay, now obviously one reason is we are to go because Jesus has commanded it, as we see in our passage. And certainly that should be a motivating factor as to why we go. Secondly, we should love God and love others so that we would desire to go. And as we love God and as we go and make disciples, we love the worship that he receives in response. That God receives glory throughout all nations as people come to know and love him. I think another reason that we go, as we see even through this passage, which tells us to go to all nations, is that God loves the Gentiles. Not just the Jews as the disciples originally thought, but he loves people of the whole world. And so originally the Jews, before Jesus' time, they'd been told to stay and show the greatness of the Lord to the nations through their worship and obedience. So they were to be in the promised land, and the love and the worship and obedience they had was to be attractive to others to come to them. We see some of that in Solomon's day. But now the disciples were told they were to go. They were to go and tell of the greatness of the Lord. And again, as we saw briefly earlier, God's heart for the nations wasn't new. But the manner in which people were to become disciples had changed with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so may we have a heart and seek the Lord for a heart for all nations. Okay, on the application sheet there, I have encouraged you even to study and to pray for the unreached throughout the world, that we would seek the Lord to understand those in other parts of the world who we may never meet, understand their lack of Bible translation, and pray for them, lack of pastors, and pray that the Lord would raise up pastors to go into those communities. And so may we have a heart for the lost, a heart like the Lord has for people of the whole world. Okay, those in Innisfail and those in India, those in Alberta and those in Australia. And then with that heart for the unsaved, may the Lord lead us to go. Now that brings us to the next question as we consider going. How do we go? Okay, we've determined where we are to go, why we're to go, and so now how do we go? And church history, even the modern church today, has answered that question in many different ways, some better than others. And I'm not going to give you the most effective strategy to do it. I'm not going to give you the best 10 programs for any church to make disciples of all nations. I just want to give you principles that I would encourage you to think through and pray through, that you yourself would then, Lord willing, apply them in your life. Okay, so we're going to go through 6 short principles. Principle 1, you need to know the gospel. Okay, we can't fulfill Christ's mission for the church if we go to the nations or even next door to our neighbor with food and with medicine. We can't go if we have technology or any other type of temporary provision. We need to go with the gospel. We need to understand the gospel. Okay, we can use technology and we can use temporary aid and we can use that as a gateway to give us opportunity to share the gospel. Some people need to go into closed countries with a visa that would allow them to teach, but they do so with a desire to reach those within that country. Okay, but foundationally, we go with the gospel message. Okay, and that's the message of eternal life. That's the message that Jesus gave these disciples to go with. Okay, now depending on the context of the conversation you might be having, the depth of the gospel may vary. Questions and answers, or just a quick conversation that doesn't allow you to, in that moment, fully articulate all of the truths of the gospel. Okay, but I want to just give you four basic truths I think need to be included in the whole gospel message. Okay, if you want to write this down, you can. I've put it under four headings, starting with the letter R, if that would help you remember it. It's not a format you have to use, but just a idea or suggestion. So the first heading would be reverence. Okay, we need to have a reverence and understand who God is and proclaim who God is. That God is holy and that God is perfect. That God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that because He is the one who has created all things, He has authority over all things. And according to His standard, we need to be perfect. And so there is a reverence that people need to understand is due to God. Okay, that's the first R. The second R is rejected. Okay, rejected. All of humanity has rejected God. Okay, even Adam and Eve, they weren't born with a sin nature, but they still rejected God. So all of humanity has rejected God. All of us are sinners, and because we have rejected God, who has a holy, perfect standard, we all deserve hell. We all deserve the just consequences for what we have done against a holy and just God. The third R I've called redemption. And so God chose to send His Son. His Son Jesus Christ lived on the life. He lived on the earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again. And all of that guarantees us forgiveness of sin for all those who would believe in Him and receive that truth. Okay, in that moment of salvation, we receive His righteousness as He has taken upon Himself our sin. So there's a transference of our sin to Him and His righteousness to us. And so that's redemption. And then the fourth R is response. Okay, sinners are called to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called to accept the forgiveness of their sin that's offered through Jesus. To acknowledge Him as Lord. Okay, which means willingly choosing to follow Him and obey Him. Even as last week we defined what a disciple is. Which the process and the submission to Jesus is part of the cost of discipleship. It's part of the cost of being a Christian. And then we can tell them that upon salvation, if they repent and believe, if they choose to follow after Christ, they will receive eternal life. They'll receive the Holy Spirit as the assurance of that eternal life. They come into relationship with God their Father for the first time. And so I would say those are the four basic truths that we can communicate the gospel to of all nations. Okay, if you want me to talk about that again, then you can come talk to me and I can explain those four R's. Again, that's not a way you have to do it, but just an example. Okay, but I would encourage you with that. However, you're going to share the gospel to have verses that will back up and support that which you're going to tell them. So that we're not just using our words and our supposed good ideas, but we are using the word of God to explain to them who God is, what Jesus has done, the depravity that we have, that we have sinned against Him, and that we need to repent and believe. Again, if you want to find verses, if you want some verses, I can give you some verses. So principle one is we are to know the gospel. Principle two is have an attitude to go. Okay, there's lots of possible distractions in our world. We've got social media, technology, even work, family, and church could be a possible distraction. But rather than becoming a slave to those possible distractions, then may we have an attitude to use those opportunities that the Lord gives us as opportunities for discipleship. Now, some of those distractions you may have to seek the Lord and you may have to give up. But certainly work, family, and church is part of our life. And rather than becoming a slave or feeling like we're a slave to that, let us see that as an opportunity the Lord has given us to share the gospel and to witness and encourage and challenge opportunities that we would have to teach people to observe all the words that Jesus has given us. And that attitude then isn't inward focused, But it's outward and it's upward focused. An attitude that we want to be available to be used by the Lord in the way that He wants us to. An attitude that sets Christ first, even with a willingness to leave our comforts and our comfort zone in order that Christ should be glorified. Now, principle three. With an attitude to go, we should respond in prayer. Hey, prayer for the lost. Prayer for the courage to share with the lost. Prayer for opportunities. Prayer for other ministers of the gospel in other towns, in other cities, in other countries. And prayer that our lives would also testify of the words that we want to use. Principle four, one aspect of going includes financial giving. Okay, money is a hard topic to talk about in church. Because some churches want all your money, and then that's why other churches sometimes avoid talking about money. But the Bible tells us clearly throughout Scripture over and over again that money is an important topic, and that there is truth within Scripture that explains to us about the process of giving money. And so I want you to turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we're just going to read Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians as they generously gave to him as a missionary. Okay, this is just one example of many that we could read throughout the New Testament in particular that talks about giving. But I just love the way that Paul articulates here his appreciativeness of the Philippians' generosity. So Philippians 4, 15 to 18. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, we see Paul teaches the importance of giving to those who are involved in gospel ministry. And so we are to give to those who go. We're to give to those who go to the nations that we aren't going to. We're to give to those who might be Bible translators or pastors or church planters. We're to give to even nurses and doctors and teachers who are going with the intentional purpose of sharing the gospel. And so may we give. Okay, principle five. Along with giving financially to missionaries, I would encourage you, and Lord willing, in the future for our church, that we would send missionaries, that we would have relationship with missionaries. Okay, not that we would just try and fulfill our commitment or our responsibility to make disciples by giving money, getting a tax receipt, and thinking we're done. Okay, giving money so we don't feel guilty isn't the motivation for why we should give. But I would encourage us to engage with missionaries. To pray for them, to give financially, but also to care for them, relate with them, even visit and serve them. And so let's be intentional about going to make disciples of all nations through intentional relationship that we can have with those who are intentionally representing us and Christ in other nations. Principle six. Okay, we have to go too. With an attitude of going, with prayer. It may be just a natural conversation in a grocery store. It may be mums in their homes. It may be at a sporting event. It may be giving a tract out. It may be chatting with someone at work. It may be more formal to do evangelism in the streets or whatever that might look like. We need to go. Say, for some people, that going does involve them moving to the other side of the country or the other side of the world. For some people, it's going short term to another to another nation and serving other missionaries. For others, they may be even in this room. Maybe God is going to call you to go and be a full-time missionary in another country. And if that's true, then we celebrate with you. But we are commanded to go. Okay, I know that can be scary. Because even for myself, I find it hard and scary to think about talking to others about the gospel. But again, we, in that place, can come to the Lord and ask Him for love and courage. That we would choose to exalt Christ higher than ourselves. In obedience and love, may we go. And so the first feature of making disciples is to go. Okay, at the end of verse 19, we see the second feature of making disciples. That's to baptize. So at the end of verse 19, if you go to our passage in Matthew 28, we see that as we go, Jesus instructs us to baptize. So it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the divine relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. We talked about, therefore, the Trinity and that Jesus is deity because of the divine relationship that He had. But as we go through this in the context of making disciples today, I'm going to make five observations, okay, in the context of making disciples. So observation one, baptism is commanded. Okay, as part of the command to make disciples in obedience to Christ, we must baptize people and therefore disciples must choose to be baptized. Observation two, those who are baptized must be believers. Okay, I understand that isn't the practice of all denominations, but I think we see in this text, and we'll look at other texts, baptism is for those who identify as children of God. They're coming into union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 6 with me, Romans chapter 6, really we see Paul giving us a theology of baptism. Okay, as he describes for us the experience of salvation. Now, there's debate as to whether Paul is actually talking about physical baptism in this passage. But either way, it gives us an illustration to understand what baptism is, what it symbolizes. And so Romans 6, 3 to 4, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were baptized, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you go to Acts now, we're going to see there's no cases of baptism in the New Testament being performed on those who hadn't heard and responded to the gospel. So Acts chapter 2 verse 38, the beginning of the church, as Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then in verse 41, it says those who responded to the gospel on that day, they were baptized. There's more verses here. You don't need to look these up. But in Acts 8, 26 to 40, we see the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized after Philip explained the gospel to him. In Acts 9, 18, Paul was baptized after his Damascus experience in conversion. Okay, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and all of his family who were saved were also baptized. Okay, but they had received the preaching of the gospel from Peter before they responded in salvation and were baptized. In Acts 16, in Paul's ministry in Philippi, to Lydia and the jailer and their family members, the gospel was preached. They responded to the gospel and they were baptized. In Acts 18:8, those who believed in Corinth were baptized. And so We see example after example that those who were baptized heard the gospel and responded, which also then informs us when people are to be baptized. Okay, so observation three is when people are to be baptized. Now, first, as I mentioned, even now, people are baptized after salvation, after they've responded to the gospel. Second, it's best individuals are baptized closely after their salvation. Okay, I say that while also strongly cautioning people about automatically baptizing anyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because unfortunately there could be false converts that give a false profession that then become a false witness. And so baptism should be considered on a case-by-case basis as best as we can understand and comprehend whether this person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, observation four, baptism symbolizes a union with God. Okay, as I said, that's why Jesus said we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality as we publicly identify ourselves with God. We profess in that moment that we have died with Christ, that we've risen with Christ, we're committing to live for Christ, and we're going to do it with Christ. And so as Christ is in divine relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we too are brought into a union, a relationship with all three of the Trinity. Okay, God the Father becomes a believer as a father as we are adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit indwells believers at the point of conversion. The fifth observation I want to give you. In the context of our passage, baptism is synonymous with salvation. Okay, I don't want you to misunderstand me to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Okay, baptism is not part of salvation. Okay, we can't add works to God's grace. But as we see already through those passages that I referenced in Acts, we see in the New Testament that because baptism is so closely associated with salvation, here it's at one of the features of making disciples. Okay, John MacArthur wrote this. In the context of the Great Commission, baptism is synonymous with salvation, which is synonymous with becoming a disciple. So to make disciples includes evangelism. And then upon God's work to save an individual, they're to be baptized. So therefore, evangelism is a disciple's responsibility before someone is saved, and baptism is a disciple's duty once they are saved. Does that make sense? Okay. And so therefore, going is closely associated with baptizing. I want to summarize those observations with a quote from R.C. Sproul. He has a commentary on Matthew. For those of you who know Sproul, you may wonder why I'm quoting R.C. Sproul on baptism. He believed in infant baptism. But I think the quote that he gave in his commentary summarizes the points on baptism I just gave very well, articulates the theology of baptism, and so I'm going to read that as a summary. He says this, quote, "Baptism communicates that we have been united to Jesus Christ. It shows that we have been cleansed from sin, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and buried and raised again with Jesus Christ." And then a few sentences later, he says, "That is why the apostles not only preached, but also they baptized individuals and entire households, all who came into the body of Christ." So I don't know how R.C. Sproul believed in infant baptism after he wrote that, but that's really good. I'm just going to give a few more comments on baptism. As we saw, baptism is commanded. And so in obedience to Christ, I would say if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, in obedience to Christ, that you should be baptized. Okay, with the warning or the caveat that I'd given earlier in consideration of whether someone is genuinely showing the fruits of salvation. But as I've also said, baptism should follow, not come before salvation. I believe baptism by immersion is the biblical mode for baptism. And we see that really as the best symbol of what we read earlier from Romans chapter 6. And again, to be clear, baptism doesn't save. Okay, it doesn't provide assurance that we're saved. It doesn't give us promise of salvation. It's a symbol of what God has already done in our lives, in the inner working of our lives. So if you have questions on baptism, if you want to get baptized, then you can come see me later. But we're going to move on. So we've considered two features of making disciples: going and baptizing. The third is teaching. Teaching. To go to all nations with the gospel and baptize converts is necessary, but it's not the end of the journey. Okay, we don't get to the point in which someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and then leave them hanging. And so we see in verse 20 that Jesus continues with his command. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this feature emphasizes the ongoing responsibility that believers have to those who are saved and baptized. And so while baptism highlights salvation, teaching highlights sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus, to obeying Jesus, to bearing spiritual fruit. And again, I think it's helpful to point out this also has to be intentional and deliberate. Okay, we have to be actively involved in teaching. And so as going and baptism were closely associated, we see here that going and teaching are also connected. Okay, if we aren't intentional in teaching, then it will just fall to the wayside. Now, certainly in the context of evangelism, we have to be teachers. We have to be able to explain the gospel. We're explaining and teaching to unbelievers the truth of the gospel. But in this context of our passage here, I think Jesus is mostly referring to the truths that are to be taught to those who are already saved. And so that's why Jesus uses another one of his all words, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, to be saved is obeying the command in 1 John 3:23 that we are to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, to be baptized is to obey the command that we just saw in verse 19. But to obey and observe everything that Christ has commanded is the lifelong process that all of us are in a journey of going along. It's a lifelong journey of application of the Word of God. And so in that, I want to offer some questions for you to challenge you. Are you teaching others? And are you learning from others? Okay, are you teaching others and are you learning from others? In some sense, we all have to say yes to that. So then I would ask, what are you teaching and what are you learning? Are you teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded? Or are you teaching people bad habits, superficial skills, and external behavior? And are you learning in an environment that encourages and challenges you to obey the words of the Lord? Or are you learning the ways of the world? Are you following after bad role models, picking up bad habits? And are you growing in head knowledge without application? Okay, Jesus's point in sitting under teaching, whether it's my preaching or anyone else's, isn't that we would walk out unchanged, but that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, would change and transform us. That we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would prove to be doers of the word. And so Jesus is calling us to action. As disciples, he's calling us to be teachers, and by default, we're also to be learners. He's calling us to observe all that he has commanded, and he's calling us to share that truth with other believers. And so whether you're a mum at home, whether you're a friend meeting a friend, whether you're a member at the church teaching Sunday school, okay, whatever the context is, as a husband leading the family, we're all called to be involved in some sort of teaching. Okay, you don't necessarily have to have the spiritual gift of teaching. But as you are learning, as you are growing, may you be able to speak to what you're learning about how you're growing and share that with others, so that they too would be growing, they would be encouraged and challenged. Okay, we do see in Scripture there are roles that are given. And so in Titus 2, 3 to 5, we see that older women or more spiritually mature women are instructed that they are to teach other women. So it says in Titus chapter 2, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, okay, particularly fathers are mentioned in this reference, but as parents we are to teach our children. And so it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read, trained men are to train up men who will then train up men. And so Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, now if we also broadly define teaching as that which is to encourage and challenge other believers in their spiritual growth, then we could also include the passages that speak about mutual accountability and support. So we could look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We could look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. We could look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, all which speak of the role of the whole church to be involved in the lives of one another, in the ministry of teaching, even in an informal context. Again, maybe that's intimidating for some of you, but I would pray that you would be encouraged to know that Christ is with you and he's given you this command because it is with his authority that he has given such, and that you would even progress one step at a time in becoming one who is committed to teaching in whatever format that might look like. And then obviously we see that teaching is foundational to the church. Okay, in the New Testament, the role of the elders is to be a priority of teaching. Okay, if you go to Acts chapter 6, we see this. When the apostles were asked to be involved in ministering to those who were in need, the apostles responded by asking others to be given or appointed the task of ministry for those in need. And so the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 6 verse 4. If you go to Acts chapter 20, which Pastor Brad preached on a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 20, we see again that as Paul was meeting and exhorting the elders of Ephesus, he described his ministry as a model for them, and then he exhorted them in the same ministry. And so Acts 20 verse 20, it says, this is Paul speaking, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In Titus 2:1, Paul said to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. To Timothy, Paul gave instructions. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. In 2 Timothy 4:1-4, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Okay, we could look up multiple other passages that describe the role of the church, the role of the elders in the church and teaching. Okay, but there's some support for the importance of teaching within the church. And so as we plant a church in this community, may we build this church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets who gave us the word of God, with Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, with him as the head of the church. May we desire to submit to him and to his word. And therefore, may we be committed to the authority, the sufficiency, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And as we're committed to that, it's going to give us a high view of the Bible, of God's Word. With a high view of Scripture, in turn, we're going to have a high view of preaching and teaching that will then elevate and establish the expectation and practice of biblical teaching and preaching. James Montgomery Boyce said this, robust disciples are not made by watered down teaching. And so, brothers and sisters, may we be a church who will stand for the truth. May we be a church devoted to not just knowing the Bible, but living and breathing the Bible. May we be a church that loves God's word, and therefore we love being taught. And as we're taught, it will only increase our love for God's word and application in our lives. May we be a teaching church without compromise. A teaching church that doesn't avoid hard topics. A teaching church that doesn't remain silent against the onslaught of the world against us. Here, around the world, there's churches who have accepted and embraced the doctrine of the world, not the doctrine of the word. Okay, Jesus didn't say to the disciples on the mountain or to us today that we are to teach and obey some of his commandments, but we're to obey all of his commandments. He said all his commands to all nations and all ways because he will be with us. And so this is the teaching feature of making disciples. May be our desire to have sound biblical teaching. It's my desire. I want to be faithful to the Lord as I teach the Word of God. I ask that you would pray for me that I am faithful. That you would keep me accountable. Ask me questions. So that we would be a church that is based on and centered on the Word of God. Under the authority of His Word. Because it's under his ultimate authority that we have any message to proclaim. And so with the authority of God's word on our lips, we don't just carry our own message, but we carry the message of the King. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that message includes the gospel, as we've talked about. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, it includes the teaching that we have in the New Testament that we see during Jesus' earthly ministry. But as Jesus is the Word of God in the flesh, and the 66 books of the Bible have come together to be the Word of God, or that are the Word of God, then all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, becomes the word of Christ that we are to obey. the word of Christ, that we're to encourage and challenge one another to obey. Because I'm not perfect. I don't think anyone is. And so therefore we need encouragement and challenge that we would obey what Jesus has commanded. And so in response to this teaching feature, I would encourage you to highly value the teaching ministry of the church. And also the responsibility that individuals have, each of you included, in your role to teach those who the Lord gives you opportunity to teach. And so in response to the teaching of the word today, may the Lord receive glory through the application of it. May we be obedient in our efforts to make disciples, both in the form of salvation and sanctification. As we go about our life day after day with family, with work colleagues, strangers, may we see these as moments that the Lord gives us to be intentional in discipleship. As we come together on Sundays, when we eat lunch together, when we're talking midweek, when we're meeting midweek, let's see those as opportunities to be intentional in discipleship with one another. The time that we have, we can use to glorify the Lord through conversations. Whether it's formal, like this setting, or whether it's informal. And it's in the context of the local church that we can fulfill Christ's mission for the church. Because this task isn't something we can do alone. We're not going to grow as disciples unless we have others around us. We need each other for spiritual growth. If you were to look around at each other today, I hope you could look and say, I need that person next to me for encouragement and challenge, for accountability. Okay, the people behind you, in front of you, that you would understand you need them in order to become one who makes disciples of all nations. That you would desire the teaching of the Word of God so that you would become more like Christ and obey all that He's commanded us. May we be able to look back in a year and see that our relationships have deepened and that our spiritual growth has been on an upward scale because we are encouraging and challenging one another. And as we go, may we be encouraged. We are guaranteed success. Because Jesus has commissioned us with all authority. He has promised His presence always. And the process He gives us of baptizing and teaching reveals that people will come to know and grow in the Lord. And so making disciples is Christ's mission for the church. And that's what I would pose to you would be the mission of this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a commission that is guaranteed success. It's still daunting and intimidating. It's still something that we may be fearful of. Lord, whether it's giving up finances or giving up time or giving up fear of man, whether it's giving up comforts of home, you guarantee us success as you command us to go. And we go with your authority, we go with your presence. We go in accordance with the mission you've given us to go, to baptize and to teach. And Father, I know that I've failed in that many, many times. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to become a better discipler. I pray that you would help all of us to be intentional in the time that you give us, that we would make disciples of all nations, that we would desire to go, whether it's across the world or next door, that we would be in prayer, that you would lay upon our hearts people to pray for, whether they're people that we know or people that we don't know. Father, may we respond by giving even of our finances to your work, Father, may you give us the strength and courage and love that would motivate us to go. Even in the context of talking to other believers, it can be hard to transfer from one conversation to a spiritual conversation. But I pray that we would be intentional and deliberate in having conversations that would glorify you, that would edify others. Father, that you would help us to understand our role as teachers and learners. I pray that you would establish this church to be a church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, for which Jesus is the cornerstone. That we would submit to Jesus as head of the church, that we would follow his mission with his presence, with his assurance. Lord, if there aren't people, or if there are people here who aren't yours, who aren't saved, who haven't received the forgiveness of sin, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and bring them into right relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing them even into the family that we would call church family here. Father, may we choose to magnify you in our lives. And Lord, may we grow in our lives, even if it's baby steps and small steps. Give us a desire to apply your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.